chapter 3, and we're going to, Matt Bowen is going to come and preach here in a minute, and he's going to preach from the full text of chapter 3, but I'm just going to read from verses 7 through 13. So if you would, just read in your Bible along with me, starting in verse 7 of chapter 3 in Joshua. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." Matt, would you come?
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are among us in this place. We are so grateful, Lord, that you are among us out in this world. And we call on you, Lord, to just lead us today. Go before us today with this text. Speak to our hearts. Be glorified in this time, Father. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, right off the bat, I'm sure you've realized the outline in your bulletins is slightly out of order. The text that we're going to be looking at today isn't in chronological order, so I've just switched it around for the sake of retelling this narrative. And I hope that you're all excited about this passage this morning. It's just such a rich section of Scripture, and I think that you'll see that even though this is an account of an event that took place over 3,000 years ago, the main thread of this testimony of Israel provides so much hope for us who live in a world that seems so hopeless. In the 31st chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, we can read an account of the farewell address from Moses to the nation of Israel. He was 120 years old at this point. 40 years before, he and his brother Aaron had been the instruments that God used to deliver a nation out of the bondage of slavery. And now there was a new generation of Israelites standing before him. Now, he had known for some time that he wasn't going to be able to be the one to lead this nation into the promised land. And now he was about to give his last commands to the priests, and he was about to recite a song to this mass of humanity. But before he does this, he summons this man, Joshua, and he brings him in the sight of all of Israel. And at this moment, the old, tired, worn-down Moses puts his hands on the man that would take his place as leader, and he says to him, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it." And then he says something here which is really going to be the main thread that flows throughout this whole message. He says, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Then Moses gives the final command to the priest. He recites the song, blesses the tribes, and then he goes up on a mountain. And just like that, he's gone. Verse 1 of our chapter 3 says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim." Before his death, Moses had taken this people as far as Shittim. Now we remember from last week that Joshua's first command as newly appointed leader of Israel was to send out two spies on a reconnaissance mission in the land that the Lord was about to give them. Like any good leader, Joshua had to know what he was getting his people into. He had to know the lay of the land. He had to know about the kingdoms and the armies that they would be facing. He had to know about the civilians or any other potential dangers that they might encounter during this conquest. So he sends out these two spies from Shittim, and he awaits their return. The spies return to Joshua a few days later, and they bring a good report. And then the text says, this camp of people set out from Shittim. And they came to the River Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over. Now, since this is a narrative text, I want to set the scene for you all this morning. I want us to picture in our mind's eyes exactly what this camp looks like. In Exodus 12, we are told that approximately 600,000 men had left Egypt on foot after the Lord delivered them out of slavery. 600,000 men, not including women and children. So let's just say that there was one woman, one child per man. That brings us up to approximately 2 million men, women, and children wandering the desert for 40 years. Now, it's always hard for me to picture that amount of people in one place, and every time I try, I always do the same thing. Mile High Stadium holds 76,000 people, which means you could take everybody that can fit inside of Mile High Stadium and multiply that by 26, and that's how many people were delivered from the hand of Pharaoh. That's how many people wandered the desert, picked up their stuff, set out from Shittim, and are now camping right next to the Jordan River. Now, first thought that came to my mind, where do they go to the bathroom? Between the people and the animals, I can't help but think of the overwhelming stench that filled the air of this camp. It's honestly the first thing that I thought about. And I only say this because, as most of you know, I had my first baby a year ago. Now, I can't even put it into words how much I love her. She's truly one of the greatest joys in my life, but I have to be honest with you here, folks. I have never seen such a tiny creature produce so much waste. I can't believe it. Sometimes I literally get done changing her. I walk down the stairs and I look at her. I start to smell and I say, you have got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me. This has to be some kind of record. So here we are in this camp of 2 million people, of which I'm assuming has a large number of toddlers. And I just can't help but think that between them and all the animals, the stench had to be overwhelming. Other conditions, the dust and the sand from the desert. Any rain at all, it's a complete mess. I picture the days being hot, the nights being cool, children running around causing trouble, teenagers being teenagers. I picture people falling in love, moms and dads raising their families, singing together, laughing together, worshiping the Lord, people living out their lives just as we do, but without all the modern luxuries, right? Well, now surely in this camp of people, there's some anticipation being built up. Moses, whom they had followed for so long, is now gone. Joshua is now in charge. He sends out these two spies. The good report of their reconnaissance mission is no doubt spreading throughout all the tents. And now here they are in front of this river, awaiting the next command. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. The people had followed Moses for 4 decades. The Lord knew that it was important that the people see Joshua as a divinely appointed leader, just as they had seen Moses. And the people were able to trust the commands of Moses because they knew that he spoke on behalf of God. They knew that there was a certain pattern that needed to be followed, and you'll see this throughout all the scriptures. God gives his word to his chosen leaders. The leader then proclaims the exact words of the Lord to the people, informing them of what God is about to do. Finally, God fulfills whatever stipulations or promises are associated with that word. That's the model that's been set for us. And if we expect the Lord to go ahead of us in both our lives and our deaths, just like he promised, our security in those beliefs will have to be based on God's word. and not man's. So the Lord says to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel. And I will make you a leader of men, an entire nation for my glory. So here Joshua is, the first night in camp. Maybe he's in his tent and the spies rush in. They give the report. Then God tells him he's to be exalted like Moses was. And he gives Joshua a command to give to the people. He says, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. The Lord is telling Joshua, here's how you will know that I am with you. Here's how you will know that I will always go before you. Here's how you will know that I will not leave you or forsake you. And that you don't need to fear or be dismayed. Here's how you will know that the Lord your God will always keep his promises. Are you ready? And then Joshua gives the word to the people. Verse 9 says, and Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here, listen to the words of the Lord your God. And he tells this camp of moms and dads, aunts and uncles, brothers and sisters who have been wandering this desert for so long. Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will without fail drive out from before you all of your enemies. Now, ever since I read that verse 10 in my study, since the first time I read it, I said, that's the main point of this crossing of the River Jordan. He tells us right here, this is how you shall know. This is how you shall know that the living God is among you and that without fail he will drive out your enemies from the land that he promised to your fathers so, so long ago. And then he gives them specific instructions. He says, behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And we'll learn more about these 12 men next week. And he says, and when the soles of the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. Again, this leader is telling this people, this is how you will know that the Lord will be with us when we get to the other side. This is how you will know that your Lord will go before you. He's giving them the hope of God's word in what seems like such a hopeless situation. This river now stands between them and a promise that's been circulating throughout the people of the camp ever since they were born. This is an entire new generation of people. And Joshua encourages them with the word. He's saying, God is going to show you that he's able to do what you may think is impossible. God is about to perform a great miracle that is unexplainable by any human standards, by any human means. And he's going to do this great miracle. He's going to perform this great wonder so that you will be confident in him to fulfill his promise that he is able to do the lesser things, driving out your enemies from the land that he's promised you. Now, this has all taken place that first evening that the spies return. Now, we're going to fast forward 3 days. Okay, at the end of that 3 days, the preparation for this miracle of the crossing is starting to take place. And it starts with a command. Okay, verse 2 says, at the end of 3 days, officers went through the camp and commanded the people. Now, I picture officers riding on horses, shouting all these instructions. I don't know if they had horses. Maybe they took them from the Egyptians. I don't know if that's what happened, but that's what I picture. Kind of like a Braveheart thing. So you have these officers going throughout this camp shouting, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth being carried by the priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, the Ark is mentioned 9 times in this chapter and 7 times in the next. And we should have a picture, Alex Swinsel, of the Ark on the screen behind me, yes? Now, what's the significance of the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Ark is often called the most sacred object in all of ancient Israel. So sacred they don't even know where it is today. Some say Ethiopia. But that's okay, because the Ark itself was actually just a gold-plated wooden box that housed the tablets of the law, a jar full of manna, and Aaron's staff. This ark had a lid on it that was made of pure gold. Now, on the top of this lid, you'll see two angels or cherubim sat, and the wings of these cherubim were stretched out toward each other, toward the center of the lid, nearly meeting each other. And it's that place right there where the wings almost meet that the God of the heavens and the earth was symbolically understood to dwell. The ark was carried by poles that went through rings on either side of it, and it was to be carried by priests, not priests that you think of today, but actual priests of the Lord. The ark itself was of no importance, but only what it symbolized. One commentator explains, the ark is a symbol of Yahweh's invisible presence, not an actual physical representation of him. Neither individually nor as a whole do its physical properties, the wood, the gilding, the adhesives, the nails, the cherubim, have any inherent powers. They're just inert physical objects. In other words, as a symbol, the ark is like an arrow pointing away from itself and pointing up to the invisible God hovering unseen above it. This was the symbol of the Lord's presence among his people. And considering that, you can see why it's so highly revered. Now, this is of utmost importance here. The people were given a command that when they saw the ark, they were to get their stuff together and follow it. And the officer said, there shall be a distance between you and the ark about 2,000 cubits in length. That's about a half a mile. They say, don't come near it in order that you may know the way that you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Now, some commentators have said, the officers tell the people to leave a distance of a half a mile because the ark was so holy that they shouldn't even go near it. I certainly don't want to downplay the holiness of the ark, but I don't agree with that statement. I don't think the reason they had to stay back a half a mile was because of its holiness. The people didn't always have to stay a half mile away. It was among them in the camp as they traveled along. You see, the officers tell us the reason for the distance right here in verse 4. They say, do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go. You have not passed this way before. They needed some sort of guide to show them the way. There's 2 million people here. Not everyone's going to be able to stand right behind the ark. Some people wouldn't be able to see. Let me explain it this way. Every year, Lindsay and I would go down to the Nutcracker Ballet at the Ellie Calkins Opera House. Now, any of you who have ever been to a theater like this will know how they allow everyone to see the stage. What do they do with the chairs, the seats? They put them at an incline. That way everyone can see the performance. If we were all sitting at the same level as the people in the first row, then not everyone would be able to see the stage. It's like here this morning in the sanctuary. You have some folks scattered here and there throughout the pews so they can look around people's heads and get a good look at the front here. Now, this is the same principle. They can't build bleachers in the desert, so they have to spread out. And the only way they can do that with 2 million men, women, and children is to stay back a half a mile. Does that make sense? The officers say, stay back 2,000 cubits so that you will know which way to go, for you have not passed this way before. So after hearing all of the instructions from the officers, Joshua gives them one final command before they lay their heads to rest for the night. He says, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Consecrate yourselves, sanctify yourselves, prepare yourselves. Throughout the Old Testament, we see this command as well. Exodus 19, Numbers 11, Joshua 7, 1 Samuel 16. It's a special preparation demanded of the people whenever Yahweh was about to reveal himself in a special way. Now, this might include abstaining from sexual relations, confession of sins, maybe a washing of garments. Dale Ralph Davis says, in short, when the Lord comes, his people must be prepared. And there's good reason for these people to be prepared. It's out of reverence for the things that the Lord has done and the things that he will do as he goes before them. And I think this is good in-sermon application for us. How do we consecrate ourselves when we stand before the Lord's symbols? How do we sanctify ourselves when we come into the presence of the Lord's table, his bread and his cup, his people, his word? Do we prepare ourselves to corporately commune with the living God? For us, this might include reading the sermon text or worship theme with the family the night before. Pray for those in music. Pray for those in leadership with our kids. Pray for those who are preaching the word. Pray that the Lord might be glorified in our time together and that he would prepare your heart to receive his truth. Joshua says, consecrate yourselves. Sanctify yourselves. Prepare yourselves. For tomorrow, the Lord will do wonders among you. One translation says, for tomorrow, he will do amazing things. Let's get into it now. Let's get into this miracle. Look at verses 14 through 17. It says, so when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in one heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And now the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan. Now, just a few observations about this crossing of the Jordan River. First, did you notice the interruption at the end of verse 15? All this great buildup, all this great anticipation, this miracle, it's finally here. Now, the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. What a frustratingly odd place to put this. But there's no doubt it's there for a reason. Let's talk a little bit about this river. The writer sticks this phrase in verse 15 because he wants to emphasize the absolute impossibility of getting 2 million people across the river by any human means. At the time of harvest, the floodplain of the Jordan River is anywhere from 2 football fields to a full mile wide, with depths ranging anywhere from 5 to 12 feet. Now, think about this with me for a moment. Do you guys remember the picnic that we had in the park about a month ago? If you didn't make it, let me just say it was a great time. We played games. We ate some food. It was great. The only dark cloud over the day was the absence of Dee's sausage plate, her sausage plate. But it was a great day overall. Lord willing, we'll probably have another one in the spring. Now, I'd say at this picnic, there was anywhere from 150 to 200 people, including children. And I want you to picture this. Imagine 150 of us all packing up tables, the chairs, the pop-up tents, the food, the grills, the volleyball nets, then rounding up all the kids and making our way toward the Platte River by the Centennial Tennis Courts with the big dome. Now, we have to get into these tennis courts, okay? We get to the river, we get there with all our stuff, we notice that all the paths are closed, all the streets are closed. There is no way that we can get to these tennis courts but to cross over the Platte River. Now, in this region where the Jordan flows, there was a 40-foot drop in elevation between the cities mentioned in the text. There's a similar drop from Waterton Canyon to Denver. So let's just say it rained here in Littleton for 4 days straight. In other words, this river's really moving. Now, let's take the conservative numbers here for a minute. Let's say the river was two football fields wide and 5 feet deep at the main channel. We also have to consider that it's not just the water that we have to contend with. Think of the rocks and the brush that would be covered on the banks. Not to mention how it feels when you step in the sand of the river. It's pretty tough to keep your balance. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, how do you think we'd fare in our goal of making it to the tennis courts? With all that stuff, with all the new little babies, with our lovely senior citizens, how do you think that would go? Not well. Some would no doubt even lose their lives if we tried. Now think of the Israelites. Okay, 2 million men, women, and children, camels, donkeys, sheep, cattle, birds, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, which is estimated to weigh anywhere from 200 to 400 pounds. This is an impossible task. Yet verse 17 tells us that all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. All of the nation, not one death in that river, all the nation passed over on dry ground after the Lord stopped the flow of the river at Adam. And I'm not sure truer words have ever been spoken than our Lord's when he said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. See, there was a reason that the Lord made these people wait 3 days. There was a reason that the Lord had them come during the flood season. It was to show these Israelites that they were absolutely incapable of crossing this river in their own strength and in their own wisdom. For 3 days, this nation sat there and they stared at this raging river, knowing it was the only way that they were going to get to the promised land. For 3 days, they heard the sound of the rushing waters, and it was a reminder to them of their absolute incompetency and their inability to get over this river safely by any of their human means. They had to rely on the promises of God. They had to rely on the Lord going before them. By faith, this entire nation of people had to obey the commands given to them by their Lord, no matter how impossible they sounded. It was the only way. They had to trust that their Lord was going before them. They had to trust in his sovereignty and his divine providence, that he was in complete control of everything in this world, even this river. Now, Spurgeon once said, God worketh ever and everywhere. There is no place where God is not. The miracle of his power awaits us on all sides, upholding the Rocky Mountains, filling the flower cups with their perfume, and refreshing the lovely pines with the breath of his mouth. Borrow the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, but God is there. Mount the highest heaven or dive to the deepest hell, and God is both hymned in everlasting song or justified in terrible vengeance. Everywhere and in every place, God dwells and is manifestly at work. Psalm 114 says, when Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. The Lord of all the earth has dominion over the sea. Our Lord has dominion over the rivers. Our Lord has dominion over the rocks and the trees and the weather and all of his creation. And the Israelites had to trust in this Lord of all the earth to go before them. And it's no different for us today. Three takeaways from this miracle account in Joshua 3. Number one, when it's time to step into the river, good leaders lead. We saw how Joshua received the word from the Lord and commanded the priests and the officers. We saw the officers instruct the people based off of that word, and we saw the priests walk out into that water. These were all men who were being obedient to the word of God, either directly or indirectly. And it's the same way here at LBC. Okay, on a church-wide scale, we believe that the Lord has put our elders in the place of leadership. These elders are not only held accountable to one another, but most importantly, they are held accountable to the Word of God. Any deviance from that Word of God will result in literal tragedy for our body. There are also some who are leading in various ministries, teaching, preaching, Sunday school, Awana, leading Bible studies, administrative works, pastoral care. All of these folks have been put in positions of leadership, and they need to take that seriously. Okay, you've been sovereignly placed in that position by the Lord of all the earth. And we need you to lead us for the glory of God. A little bit closer to home, how are we as leaders of our own household handling this divinely appointed task of leading our families? Are we sharing the word of the Lord with our families? Are we as parents effectively communicating the wonderful news of the gospel to them? If not, I urge you to start doing so, and start doing so today. Start leading your family according to the word of the Lord. Fathers, take note how these priests were the first to step into this river. They of all people had to trust that the Lord was able to keep his promise. How can you lead your family as they led this people? Maybe this means being the first to apologize, being the first to confess your sins, being the first to break bad habits, being the first to set good biblical examples for your wife and children. Our children are counting on us as leaders to lead according to biblical values, not worldly values, not man-centered values, not cultural values, but true biblical values, or the results will be devastating. Second takeaway from this account in Joshua 3, it would be irresponsible of me to stand up here and look in all of your eyes and tell you to be strong and courageous, for you shall be able to overcome anything in this world. Any obstacle that is capable of being overcome is because the Lord goes before you. This was a promise that was specific from the Lord to Joshua, and it was in the context of passing over this Jordan River. But here's why the promise of the Lord will go before you in itself is an appropriate exhortation and encouragement for our Orchard family this morning. It's appropriate for us here today because the same God who said, "I will go before you," in Joshua chapter 3, is the same God who came down to this earth 2,000 years ago and said these words in Matthew 16, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and what? Follow me." This is an open invitation from the same God who stopped that flowing Jordan River and allowed 2 million people to pass through on dry ground. This is an open invitation to whoever wants to be his disciple. This is an open invitation to follow the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth. And it's an invitation from him to go ahead of you in your lives and in your death. I didn't want to allegorize it to this extent, but it needs to be said. If you're not following Jesus in this life, if you're not following him in this life, you will not follow him into eternal glory when this life is over. If you're not allowing Jesus to go before you, then you will be separated from him. You will not know your way, and you'll end up floating down the river of eternal death that leads right into the lake of fire. So I implore you this morning, by responding positively to his invitation, to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And that leads us to our third and final takeaway. And it's drawn from that verse 10. God will show us big things to show us that he has the little things covered. When we talked about the Lord going before the people, we read that Joshua said to the people, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you and will without fail drive out from before you all your enemies. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is going before you." Why do you think that's there in verse 10? Why is it so important that these folks see that miracle performed? The reason that it's here is because God wanted to show these 2 million people that if he can do such amazing things as stopping a river from flowing, he can do the lesser thing, like driving out a wicked people from the land that he promised to Abraham. It's the greater to lesser argument. If he can do this great, wonderful, amazing, miraculous thing, then surely he's capable and trustworthy to do this lesser thing. At the start of this sermon, I said, I hope you're excited about this text this morning because it's just so rich and it provides so much hope for us who live in a world that seems so hopeless. We live in a world right now that's just so depraved. We live in a country that calls what is good evil and what is evil good. This world is not our home. We are pilgrims in this land. And because of that, we are faced with many trials and tribulations. Now, I've heard preachers who have tried to compare the Jordan River to the trials and the struggles that we face in our lives. And then God gets us through them and we arrive safely in the promised land. They say that Canaan represents heaven. But I just don't buy that analogy. The situation that these people were going into when they crossed the Jordan into Canaan was not heaven. Far from it. What's the first thing they did when they crossed over? They went to war. They fought. Canaan is not heaven. And so I think that's a bad analogy. In fact, I'm not even sure it's right to make an analogy with the crossing of the Jordan, but if I were, it would probably be more like this. This world is like being in bondage in Egypt. We were born slaves to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Then the Lord saves us from this world. You might say that the Jordan symbolizes salvation. He initiates this process by calling us by His Spirit and allows us to be born again, brings us through the regeneration process, all by His own doing. But when He delivers us from the bondage of the slavery of this world, He doesn't actually take us out of this world, right? I mean, just because we're saved doesn't mean that it's all lollipops and puppy dogs. It's not milk and honey here. We still have a battle in front of us. We still have trials in this life that might include the persecution of our faith, not on the level that we see worldwide, but persecution nonetheless for believing what we believe. Your very own family might treat you differently or not speak to you at all because they feel like what you believe is archaic or not progressive enough. You may have struggles at your workplace. We love the Word of God more than anything in this world. Yet we can't talk about it for 8 hours because people might be offended. Or we might be labeled as bigots or Bible beaters or a hate group. Not heaven. Sickness is all around us. Mental illness. Physical illness. Some of you here today have diseases that are ravaging your bodies. Some have family members whose bodies have never been healthy. And they're having to bear the load of caring for them. In this world, we experience suffering. We experience fear. We experience addiction. We experience worry and doubt. Sometimes it feels like there's no hope. Strained marriages, strained family dynamics, loneliness. People trying to survive in this world that survive in this world with hearts that are broken. Some people have family members who aren't saved. Maybe our spouses, our parents, brothers and sisters, even our own children may have turned their backs on the Lord. Family and friends that we love dearly that are just hardened to the gospel message, even though it's the best news in all the world. But you just can't get them to see it because they are so in love with their sin and they are so enslaved to this world. The cross is foolishness to them that are perishing, right? And we cry out to the Lord for their souls because we know it's not living that is happiness, but living with God. And it's not dying that is wretchedness, but dying without God. But they reject Him. They reject His free gift. And it breaks our hearts. And there's some things that some of you are going through that I can't even begin to understand. I just hate to think of the suffering that's going on in the lives of our people. This Jordan does not represent our trials and our struggles. Canaan is not heaven. Life in this world after salvation is not easy. In most cases, it's harder. But there is hope, brothers and sisters. There is hope. We are not without hope in this world. You see, the same unchanging God who did the big miracle in Joshua 3 by stopping a flowing river to let 2 million people pass through, it's the same God who did the smaller thing, the giving of the land into the hands of his people. And it's the same God who did the greatest miracle of all in sending his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to pay for the sins of everyone who would believe in him and follow him. And because of that, he's able to do the smaller thing. Romans 8:32 says, if the same God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? If God is willing to do the great miracle of sending his one and only son into this world to die for us, he can surely do the smaller thing of allowing us to be in his presence for all of eternity. We can have the same confidence that Joshua and the Israelites did by trusting in this eternal, sovereign, unchangeable, omniscient, loving, merciful, forgiving, reconciling, saving God. Oh, the application is this, brothers and sisters. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Follow him. Keep your eyes on his word. Keep your eyes on his promises, which are more real than the very air that you're breathing right now. There's hope for you this morning. There's hope for you this morning. And it's a hope that this world cannot give you. We have cause to rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces what? Hope. And hope does not put us to shame, brothers and sisters, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This past week I had an interesting week. Struggles, trials, tribulation. I reached out to some brothers and asked them to pray for me. The majority of them responded with psalms. These psalms to encourage me and strengthen me. I could live in the Psalms. My brothers and sisters, there is hope for the brokenhearted. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. There's hope for the depressed. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. There's hope for the lonely. The Lord makes a home for the lonely. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. There's hope for the sick. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When our souls melt with heaviness, the Lord will strengthen us with his word. And those brothers knew that. And I praise the Lord for it. So in closing, there's hope for you this morning. There's hope for me this morning. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? He's done the greatest miracle in all of existence. He's given us his son and allowed us to follow him. How will he not also graciously bring us into glory? How will he not also graciously bring us home? The Lord will go before you, but you have to be willing to deny yourself and follow him. That's our hope this morning, my church family. That's our only hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us hope. Thank you for giving us a hope that this world can't even come close to giving us. We praise you for that. We praise you for this miracle of your people crossing this Jordan River, because it shows us you are absolutely capable. You're absolutely trustworthy in doing the smaller things. We're so thankful, Lord, that you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ, to be a sacrifice for our sins. thankful, Father, that you sent him to that old rugged cross to pay the penalty that we deserve. And because of that great thing, Lord, we're thankful that you will one day bring us into glory where there will be no more suffering. There will be no more tears or sickness or the problems that we face here in this world, Lord. We thank you. We praise your name. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.